Let's open the Bible then in 1 Peter chapter 3. If you'd like a Bible in your hand, please grab one from the racks at the back of the church. 1 Peter chapter 3. We're on verse 18 to 22. One of the most difficult passages in the New Testament. And it's ours this morning to enjoy. So let's do that. Some of it is clear, others are not so clear. So let's hang on first to the good bits and the clear bits as we read it, and then try and unpack the difficult bits as we go through. Peter continues his talk, his encouragement to Christians under pressure. He says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit, through whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison, who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. In it, only a few people, 8 in all, were saved through water. And this water symbolizes baptism that now saves you also. Not the removal of dirt from the body, but the pledge of a good conscience toward God. It saves you by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him." Martin Luther, the great Martin Luther, looked at this passage. Luther was a profound scholar of Scripture. And he wrote this about this text. He said, "A wonderful text is this, and a more obscure passage than any other in the New Testament, so that I do not know for certainty just what Peter means." And that gives me huge confidence as I attack it. There are four difficult questions at the heart of it, which I will come to, and treat as lightly as possible, but seriously. When did Jesus preach? To whom did he preach? Where did he preach? And what did he preach? One reputable Bible scholar has counted that there are 180 different answers to those four questions in circulation, which gives me sort of a choice. Either I can go through all 180 with you and then wake you up at the end. I could ignore them and let you check it out on the internet, but some people are too quick to believe what they read on the internet, so I'm not sure I want to risk that. My third choice is to preach on what I'm sure of and give you my version of those four different questions, and which I'm going to do, but please just remember there are 179 different other opinions going around. So what am I sure of? Well, I'm as sure as Peter that Jesus Christ is Lord of all, that he's the Saviour of our fallen race, and that he is alive forevermore. I'm sure of that. Whatever doubts I may have about what was behind Peter's thoughts, that I know for a certainty, that my Jesus is alive. He has immense power, he has immense strength, he has immense compassion, he has immense love. He has immense patience in dealing with me and in being my Saviour. There is only one candidate for Saviour of the world, and that's Jesus Christ. And it begins in verse 18, the first verse, which is part of the verse, which says, "For Christ died for sins once for all, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God." That bit I'm going to leave for next week. I'm going to open that as a meditation as we prepare our hearts next week to share the bread and wine in communion. We're going to begin with verse 18, but the second part of verse 18. And we're going to see three. Peter makes three great proclamations about Jesus. He overcame death, he overcame evil spirits, he overcame sin. Those are the three great declarations of this passage. And that's what we're going to build this meditation on. And that's what we're going to take home with us. Jesus overcame death. He overcame evil spirits. He overcame sin. Three enormous victories on the 3 days that shook the world when Jesus was crucified and rose from the dead. That's the fact. That's the truth. And the first is this: he overcame death. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Peter is preaching to people for whom death is an everyday reality. I was reading a book recently about 14th century England, and it was absolutely fascinating. And the author said that in 14th century England, half the population never made it to 20 years of age. And of those that did make it to 20 years of age, half never made it to 40. Now, perhaps in the ancient Roman Empire, life expectancy was better than in medieval England. Certainly the climate was better, but I'm not sure that life expectancy was any better. People were used to death in the midst of life. And not only that, they were Christians. They could be threatened with death for their faith. It didn't happen often, but it did happen. And they all knew that any one of them could be singled out and called before the magistrate and asked to give account of what they believed and made to sacrifice a pinch of incense to the emperor, which they would refuse to do and face death. So Peter is speaking about death to people for whom death was an everyday reality round about them. He says, listen, Jesus was put to death, but he was made alive by the Spirit. And in our version of this verse, the NIV, the Spirit is written with a capital S. He was made alive by the Holy Spirit, by the third person of the Trinity. The Greek is not so clear. It could perhaps be he's made alive in spirit, or made alive spiritually, or made alive in the spiritual realm. But I think our translators have got it correct. Jesus was made alive by the Holy Spirit. And the word made alive, zoopoiesis, I just love some of the Greek words. It's got nothing to do with zoos, by the way. Well, you know, with kind of has in obscure semantic way. But it's about being given life. And it's associated with resurrection. There are lots of verses in the New Testament that do it. I'll just pick one out for you. If you just flip back through to Romans chapter 8, verse 11, where Paul uses the word. He says, if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead is living in you, he who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who lives in you. And that phrase, give life to your mortal bodies, they're connected with being raised with Christ, the resurrection of the body. The Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead will raise you and me. So, if we go back to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 18, he was put to death in the body, but raised by the Spirit, brought back to life by the Spirit of God. Peter's saying this: in all your struggles, in all your disappointments, in all your frustrations, in all your sorrows, when you weep, remember who stands alongside you. As you stare at the grave, remember who conquered the grave, Jesus Christ, and have hope. Do not be hopeless. As you lay your dead to rest in the tomb, remember they will rise in Christ to everlasting life. And that's what's behind Peter's encouragement. He was put to death in the body, but made alive by the Spirit. Jesus overcame death. And that's good news. But it leads us on to a second question. Well, if he overcame death, what did he do next? And here it gets sticky as we move into verses 19 and 20. So take a deep breath. And you may want just to blank this out and keep the point about Jesus overcoming death. Keep that in mind. If all else fails, hang on to what you're certain about. Through whom he went and preached to the spirits in prison who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built. So the question is, when did he preach? And again, there are two main points of view. The obvious point of view is after the resurrection, because we've just heard he was raised, given life by God, he was raised from the dead, and it might suggest that after the resurrection he went and preached to the spirits in prison. And there grew a theory in the second century, and which became embedded in the creed in 400, but it didn't appear as a written down creed until 400 AD, that Jesus preached to the spirits in prison between the cross and the resurrection. And that found its way into the creed that he was crucified, dead and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again. And I'm not saying it's not the case, but it's not strictly a scriptural doctrine. It doesn't say that literally. There is doubt. And I have problems when I say that creed, because I reinterpret it slightly, and because Hades was often used for the realm of the dead. So when I say that creed, to me it just means he died and then he rose again. But others say, well, no, he spent his time preaching to the spirits in prison. Well, I don't know. I tend to stick with what I'm certain of when I'm saying a creed. So if I'm saying a creed, I keep my feet firmly in what I'm sure I believe. So at some time, either between the death and his resurrection or after his resurrection, Jesus preached. So we're not 100% sure when, but to whom did he preach? Well, it says to the spirits in the Greek, that's pneumata. Nowhere in scripture, and I don't think it means it here, nowhere does it mean the spirits of the dead. Now, there's some commentators said he preached the spirit of dead people, which I think is stretching it a little bit. Wherever the scripture uses the word pneumata for spirits, it means evil spirits. And so it doesn't say what he preached. And again, theologians had a wonderful time inventing or imagining what Jesus would have preached. As far as I'm concerned, it's only one thing. To me, that is the open bus victory tour. This is Jesus on top of the double-decker bus proclaiming his victory. And when Bangor City wins the Champions League, we'll put them on a bus and parade them through the centre of Bangor. It won't take long. And they will kind of win. They will own the city. Will they not? In that parade, they will own the city. And Jesus can, to me, what Jesus is doing, it's the open bus parade. Jesus is proclaiming his victory. Jesus is taking his place. So he's overcoming the evil spirits, which is good news. Which is good news for a world which is plagued by power of evil. And now some of you are saying, yeah, but Peter, okay, what does it mean who disobeyed long ago when God waited patiently in the days of Noah while the ark was being built? Why does Peter bring that into the subject? I mean, it doesn't make a lot of logical sense in that case. I think it doesn't make logical sense unless you know two things. There are two things you need to know about the background, and then you'll understand, I hope, better where Peter is coming from. Two things in Peter's mind. Firstly, we know from comparing the text with another book that Peter is highly influenced by another book. It's a book that doesn't find a place in our Bible. The Roman Catholics have it in the Apocrypha. It's called the Book of First Enoch. It was a book written after the Old Testament was finished and before the New Testament was begun. And it was a very popular book among the Jews. They didn't honor it as much as they did the books of our Old Testament, but they still loved the book, and they copied it, and they read from it, and they knew it. And Peter clearly knew the book, and had heard about it, and heard from it. Enoch was one of the early descendants of Adam and Eve. And the Bible says hardly anything about him. He was a righteous man, and he lived for 365 years, and then he was not because God took him, is what it says. He was not because God took him. And that led Jewish commentators to believe that Enoch never actually died and was taken straight to heaven. And Jewish writers, being what they were, they couldn't leave it at that. They had to fill in the gaps, as you do. And so they said, what did Enoch do? Well, God took him to preach to the fallen angels, to the evil spirits. That's what Enoch did, according to the Jewish rabbis. They based that on, incidentally, if you're wondering where that comes from, you go to Genesis chapter 6, verse 2, another obscure verse. It says, the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they married any of them they chose. And some Jewish commentators believe that those sons of God were actually fallen angels. Yeah, it might not be the case, all right? I'm not saying it is. I'm just saying some Jewish commentators believe that. And if you believe that, that's fine. I'm just saying that some people do believe that. Some Jewish commentators do. So we go back to 1 Peter. 1 Peter, can we go back? Yeah, there we are. And so we have the sense that we have the story of Enoch preaching in the days of Noah to these evil spirits. And there's a sense, I think, in which Peter is saying, well, you know, in that same way, Jesus went and preached to the spirits in prison. There is a precedence for that. That's probably the idea that sparked Peter off to mention it. But now some of you are saying, yeah, but wait a minute. Yeah, Peter, I understand that. I understand that first Enoch, that well-known belief among Jews, could well be what inspired people to mention it. But what's Noah got to do with it? Well, there's a little bit of local information that you need to know about Asia Minor, the part of Asia Minor that Peter is writing to. The Jews first arrived there 260 years approximately before Peter was writing. They'd been there a long time. And when in about 200 BC, the Jews arrived, migrated to that region and started setting up their businesses and settling down and stayed, was still there in Peter's day, they were fascinated by a town that they discovered. It was called Apameia Kibotos. It's near the modern city of Dinar. And what struck them about it was that the word Kibotos means ark. And they came to conclusion that this must have been where Noah's ark landed, at least not there, but on the mountain nearby. So the Jews got really excited with the thought that they had moved to the area where Noah's ark had landed. And that belief remained very strong. In fact, Noah, the character of Noah, was a well-known character throughout the Roman Empire. And that belief grew and grew. Matter of fact, five Roman emperors, between Septimus Severus in AD 193 to Gallus, who died in 253, no less than five Roman emperors issued coins depicting Noah and his wife on one side and the emperor's image on the other. So Noah was a well-known character, and he landed right, it was believed, right where, I'm not saying he did, but they believed he landed right where Peter was writing to. So Peter is using a bit of local knowledge here, a little backstory here about Noah landing there. And so immediately, you know, the spirits from Noah's age and everything, it would all be very relevant to the people who are receiving the letter. And I think those two reasons, first Enoch and the story of Noah, are the reasons why Peter puts this little section in. But you mustn't overlook the fact that behind it all is this, that Jesus has triumphed over evil spirits. Jesus has triumphed over death. He's triumphed over evil. A friend of mine, a colleague I worked with in Brazil, a Brazilian pastor called Pastor Domicio, and his wife lived in a quiet little street until one day, opposite, somebody rented a house and set up a little center, what they call Terreiro de Macumba, a place where the lowest, darkest form of spiritism is preached, where they beat drums and sing songs to invite evil spirits to come down and possess the people who are in that ceremony. And their hope is that these people become possessed by these spirits and dance and prophesy and do things. And it is very dark and it's very evil. And it was on the other side of the street. So on the first night, the drums started off and they started invoking these evil spirits to come down and possess people. And Pastor Domicio and his wife, they knelt down. They opened their window, their front window, and they knelt down and they began to pray and read the Bible and pray and read the Bible. And after about half an hour, suddenly there was an almighty row, some terrible screaming, and people began to run out the door. And the noise stopped and people disappeared. And nothing happened. A fortnight later, he bumped into the guy down buying bread in the local shop on the corner. And he said that he didn't know that Domicio was a pastor. He said, Domicio said to him, I have not heard your meeting again. Oh, no, he said, no, something went badly wrong. We're going to have to call somebody in to sort it out. And, of course, they never did. Jesus, the name of Jesus, overcomes evil. And finally, our last point. Jesus overcomes death, he overcomes evil, he overcomes sin. Verses 21 to 22. Picks up again with Noah, but this time the water. And as Noah went through the water to salvation, he says, so you have gone through the water of baptism to salvation. Noah, of course, wasn't saved by the water, he was saved by the ark. And you're not saved by baptism, you're saved by Jesus and his death and resurrection. But you go through water like Noah went through the water. It's not an image I use often in a baptismal service, but it's a good one. You go through the water to salvation. Through the water to salvation. He says it's not just the physical water, of course. That just washes away the dirt. In the case of my friend who bought a brand new pair, he wanted to look good on his baptism, he bought a brand new pair of blue jeans and was baptized in his brand new pair of blue jeans, and yes, they ran. And he left a blue mark all around the white baptistry when he came out. It just removes the dirt, says Peter, but it's Jesus who removes the sin. Baptism represents the promise of a clear conscience to walk in God's way. You've been baptized because you have committed your life to Christ. And he says all Christians are saved as they go through the waters of baptism believing in Jesus. It's part of being a Christian. There's no concept here in Peter or in Scripture of a Christian who has not been baptized. You won't find it anywhere in the Bible. All Christians walk with Christ through the waters of baptism, just as all of Noah's descendants, in a sense, walked with him through the waters of the flood. It represents a promise to follow Jesus, and it represents a proclamation of Jesus' saving power. It's not an option extra. There's no room for I'm not ready yet. If you're a follower of Jesus, then you have to be baptized. It's not optional. You go through the water with Jesus. And what are we left with? we're left with this final wonderful statement. It's Jesus Christ, whom we follow through the waters of baptism, who we believe in as our Saviour, is at God's right hand with angels, authorities, and powers in submission to him. Peter says, just stop where you are, and if you can, through the eyes of your imagination, look to glory, look to heaven, and who would you see there? Who would you see there? You will see Jesus enthroned, worshipped, adored, and you will join them one day. That is your destiny, to worship Jesus in glory and be with him and see all authorities and all powers put into submission to him. Let's bow our heads and pray. If the band please would join me on the platform. Jesus overcame death. Jesus overcame evil. Jesus overcame sin and washed our sins. Father, we have this amazing Saviour who triumphs over evil, who parades before it in glory, who makes even the devil submit. We have this fantastic Saviour who overcame our sin, nailed it to the cross, and rolled it into the tomb. We have this Saviour who overcame death, and we one day will rise and we will stand before him and worship him. We have this immense salvation. Salvation that was good for people in the first century and is good for people in the 21st century. It's the same Saviour. It's the same Lord. It's the same salvation. It's the same hope. It's the same glory. It's the same power. It's the same wonder. It's the same majesty. It's the same Lord Jesus Christ. And we worship him. Amen.